There is a most familiar, often repeated, often misquoted quote by a Spanish philosopher by the name of George Santayana. It's up on the screen, and it says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Probably a lot of you learned it. Those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it, right? That is a misquotation. This is the original. But if you understand the gist of it, that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. There is a lot of wisdom here. It is a wise saying. It applies across the board universally to all areas of our lives, from politics to economics, to military action, to religion, that ignoring the mistakes, the hard lessons, the pitfalls of previous generations will open up the current and future generations to making those same mistakes, so similar errors, misjudgment, that prove costly to their elders. That is why after World War II, they did not do reparations for Germany like they did in World War I and set up the same thing over again. They learned from that. We are to learn from that. Now, you probably have heard about revisionist history, where they're rewriting the history books. And our world considers history through the eyes of a science called anthropology, which is the study of development of human cultures and societies. And these scientists go in and they look at ancient cultures. I just saw a commercial on TV last night, and it shows a guy who his daughter must have been studying something in the kitchen, and he had his tablet out and he was looking up about Pompeii. And you know, Mount Vesuvius blows up and they find all these people buried in lava. And the scientists go in there with a very dispassionate eye, and they look at their cultural types and their beliefs and things like that. And it's a curiosity to them. They look at it in terms of maybe writing a paper or authoring a book or making a museum exhibit out of it. But Scripture is different, because Scripture reveals history in a different light. It's from the perspective of Yahweh God, the creator of the world. And the issue here is whether people sought God or they rejected him as interference in their lives. And we see that today. There are far less people sitting in churches than there are doing other things. And this reveals the theme of light and darkness, which is our ongoing sermon series right here, where we look at human history in light of eternity. Now, I posted on a topic on Facebook this week where someone was contesting scriptural things, and I basically summed it up and said, eternity is a long time. And that is why we're here, because we have a view of eternity. That is the reason that why we study the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There is a reason for it. It isn't just going back and saying, can't we do something more current? It's vital for Christians, because they were, like us, God's chosen people. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Not because they were morally better. We've seen over and over that they weren't morally better than the rest of humanity. Did they offer more potential for obedience and goodness? We see quite often not so much either. But simply because the Lord called them, he chose them through Abraham, and he said, your people are going to be my people. And Christians come to God the same way, through saving faith. God gives us the faith to believe in him. But it also carries those warnings that we saw 2 weeks ago from Leviticus chapter 26 on the curses for disobedience. And we have to keep that in mind, because the Israelites are often the poster child of that side, that we need to learn from the failure of others. Now, there are two extremes in Christianity when it comes to the Scriptures. We have New Testament-focused Christians, and all they want to do is they want to stay in the New Testament. Even though it's 2,000 years old, it's newer than the Old Testament, and they're focused on the New Covenant, which is very important. We've talked about that. And they figured that the Jewish people, they had their chance. They blew it. They rejected Jesus. They were a thorn in God's flesh a whole lot, and their time is over. They're done. God was annoyed with them. He rejected them because they rejected the Messiah, that the Holocaust was God's judgment on them. Some people believe that. On the other end, we have Old Testament focused Christians, and maybe you know some of them. We talked about the Tanakh, which is the Jewish scripture this morning in Sunday school. The sacred text, starting with the Torah and the prophets and the writings. And it outlines how God's special people were given so many different promises. It was a map, a roadmap for a holy life that New Testament Gentiles have not taken part of. The Hebrew instruction, guidelines, and promises that are the missing link to Christianity. They go back to the Law of Moses. You might know some Christians who are very big into the Jewish festivals. They celebrate them. They've gone back to that. And I know some Christians who go back to the dietary laws of the Jewish people. And they eat that way. And they think becoming a Jew is the way to do it. The problem with that thinking is that they ignore in the New Testament when Paul talks about the Judaizers, the people in Galatians and other, who came in and said, you have to be a Jew to become a Christian. You can add Jesus to that. And in Acts chapter 15, Peter and Paul and James, the brother of Jesus, and the other apostles came together in Jerusalem. They had something called the Jerusalem Council. And they decided, no, Christians do not have to become Jewish. They have to follow what the New Testament says. But that doesn't mean we throw out the Old Testament either. So we have to be balanced. And that's what we try to be here at County Line, is we try to be biblical Christians. We look at the Old Testament and the New Testament as equal, dynamically balanced parts to be a fulfilled, whole Christian. We can't lean on one side. And I've seen a few of you nodding your head because you know people on both extremes. We need to learn how to please God with a relationship with Him through a relationship with Christ, and also learn what not to do. And that's exactly what our target passage in Numbers chapter 11 is going to show us today. Now, Numbers chapter 11, we're going to look at the first 15 verses, and there is a natural break here. There's a short part and a long part. So we're going to start in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And this is a lesson in what not to be. Now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now, just as a reminder, when we left off last time in Numbers chapter 10, they had been at the foot of Mount Hor, of Mount Sinai, for a little over a year. And God had come to them and he said, okay, in 20 days, it was the first day of the second month, he said, in 20 days, on the 21st day, we are going to pack up and we're going to move. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud is going to lead you out and we are going to travel. And they traveled for 3 days to a place called the Desert of Paran. And they only traveled at daylight, and they were learning the art of setting up and taking down. And I mentioned camping. You know, if you go out for an overnighter, you're probably not very good. If you camp for a week and you move, you get better at it. And that's what the Israelites had to do. They were heading towards the promised land. These three verses, this first section I call Rebellion Stage 1, verses 1 through 3. That contrary nature of the Israelites that we have seen again rises to the surface. Now the people complained. Underline that in your Bible. They complained about their hardships and the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Back in Exodus 15 through 17, we have situations where Israel were coming out of Egypt for the first time, these former slaves, they didn't have any idea what they were doing, and they got out there and the water was bitter and Moses had to cure it, and it was Marah and all those situations right there. But God dealt with them graciously because they were new at this, they were unsure of themselves, and he had a way to show his loving kindness and his care to his people. However, the tone and the timing of this is very different, and it has a rebellious streak to it. And it didn't go unnoticed by the Lord. See, the Lord, one of his attributes is he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. So nothing gets by him. And Moses notes here that the complaining was not internally. Because there's times you get mad at somebody or your boss or whatever, and you grumble under your teeth. But this was so loud, it reached the heavens, that even if God wasn't a imminent God, he would have heard it because of all these people. And the results here was his anger was aroused. Now, growing up, you probably learn you don't want mom or you don't want dad mad at you. Well, let me assure you, Christians, you don't want God mad at you. And his response was a clear sign of divine judgment. It says, fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So the Israelite camp, you've got 2 million people here and some of the outskirts burn up. Yahweh's punishment was bold. It was very noticeable, but it was constrained. He didn't kill them in mass, but he was showing his displeasure, his disapproval. This is the same punishment when Aaron's two older sons, Nadab and Abihu, remember that? In Leviticus chapter 10, they came and they did that unauthorized fire. We think they were probably drunk. They had been tipping a few and went in before God, and God, and he burned them and called out the cousins to take out their burnt bodies. The same exact situation here. God is using a cleansing judgment fire upon them. Their response, when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. This is going to be kind of ironic over the next couple of weeks as we see what transpires here. But they run to Moses and they go, oh, you know, you go to the tent of meetings and you talk to God and come out with Shekinah glory. Help us out here. And Moses is a good leader. He dutifully prays. He is acting as a mediator, an in-between. And that's why when we know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God and one of his roles is a mediator between God and man, Moses is acting that. This is symbolism. This is typology here. He prays for reconciliation before God. God, please forgive them. And God graciously abates the fire before it kills too many. But it did make an impression on the camp. You'd think a bigger impression because the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had come down and burned among them. We noted that Marah was the place where they had bad water, bitter water. Now, this is called Taberah. Taberah in Hebrew means burning. Tents and people burnt up. This should have been a big clue not to do this. Some of the individuals who started this died. But as we're going to see, not enough. So take your Bibles again and let's pick it up in Numbers 11, verse 4 through 15. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, and onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry. You should go, uh-oh. And Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in their arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They will keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself, and the burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. This section I paraphrase and call Rebellion Stage 2. Verses 4 through 6. rather than the fire curtailing their behavior, rather than learning a lesson. It's like if you make mom mad and you get wailed on, you do the same thing over again. They continued. It escalated. It was just the tip of the iceberg. The rabble with them began to crave food, other food. Have you ever heard the term rabble used in a good way? What this means in Hebrew is that other people from other nationalities besides Israel had come out of Egypt with them. Maybe some Egyptians. If you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, there's a guy named Dathan, and he's a troublemaker, and there's other people. And these are the rabble. These are the people who are leading an insurrection. They're agitators. They're stirring up dissatisfaction with the Lord and his provision for the people. And again, the Israelites started wailing, and said, if we only had meat to eat, we remembered the fish we ate at no cost. 430 years of slavery. And they say, they fed us at no cost. No, they were keeping you alive so that you could do more work. There was no paychecks. There was no housing. Look at this crazy selective memory of theirs. Also, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetites. We never see anything but this manna. The people heard this and they took the bait of discontent. Israel started wailing. They behaved like a three-year-old. And I picked that number on purpose because we just spent a week with Tanner. And Tanner's a pretty good kid overall, but he's still a three-year-old. And when he doesn't like something, you know about it. He doesn't do a whole lot of crying, but boy, he can go, rah, 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 you know, like that. And Joni one day said, what did you say? No, because 3 years old, they wail and they don't have any self-control. The crazy thing is they're looking back fondly on their years of slavery. Can you imagine that? When we pick up the book of Exodus, the people are crying out because they're being beaten and mistreated. And they're going, well, when we were back in Egypt, we had it really good. What are you thinking? You cried to God for deliverance and now you're delivered and you're complaining about your diet. Said, we ate fish, we ate all these vegetables, and I found this open air market, and they're thinking of this. I'm sure this is what they did. They'd go out every morning and get all these. No, they probably got the scraps. But in their thinking, it was so much better. They wanted a wider diet than what Yahweh God was providing for them. And rather than being thankful for the manna that was provided literally for free, they were ungrateful. Says, now we have nothing else to eat but this manna. God had designed this food for them to keep them healthy and alive, and it had become foul to them. They were ingrates. In verses 7 through 9, Moses then reminds the reader of the Torah, of the Pentateuch here, the nature of manna. He said, the manna was like coriander seed, and it looked like resin. It was like white powder stuff. It almost looks like snow on the ground. The people went around gathering it, and they ground it up in a handmill, or they crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. This is totally free. When they said the fish was free in Egypt, it wasn't. God wasn't requiring them to go out. God wasn't beating them with whips. This was totally free. They'd wake up in the morning, and it would be there for them just to get out and go and pick it up. They didn't have to pay for it. And it was given in sufficient quantity to feed about 2 million people. We said there was over 600,000 fighting men from 20 up. And so we figured there were, at that point in time, there was about 2 million people. And they would wake up, that huge mass of people, and there would be enough manna to feed them all twice a day. The amazing composition allowed it to be crushed or cut up, it allowed it to be baked or boiled, depending upon what the head of the household decided, what mom decided. And it had a unique flavor. It said it tasted something like made with olive oil. Have you ever been to an Italian restaurant where they give you a loaf of bread and they give you a little plate with olive oil and it has some, Kathy's nodding her head, you know what, and your stomach is growling because it has some herbs in it and you dip the bread in it and you go, has anybody ever done that? Joni and I have, and it's good. This is what this tastes like. It doesn't taste like dog food. God isn't making them eat rotten stuff. But this revolt is revolting against what God had graciously provided for them, like spoiled children complaining about their meal. Marcia and I grow up in the same family. Do you ever get another meal if you didn't like what mom made? The answer is no, you ate it, right? Or you went hungry. I know, I've seen families where they go, well, so-and-so doesn't like this, so I made him a hot dog. I don't remember that ever happening in my household. You made it and you ate it. You know, there it is. And they were complaining. So in verses 10 through 12, we see the burden of this bad behavior had become too much for their human leader. Moses had had just about enough. It says, Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of their tents. Now remember, Moses wrote this. This is probably hyperbole. This is expanded language. I doubt that every person of those 2 million people were standing at the mouth of their tent complaining. But it was enough of them that it seemed like that. And it says, the Lord became exceedingly angry. He became angry in verses 1 through 3 and sent fire. Here he's become, because it's the second time, he becomes exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. See, God was fully aware of their spirit of rebellion. And his anger was kindled against these slaves. We're going to see next week what the result of it is. Moses asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Back in Exodus 33, after the golden calf incident, God says, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to restart with you. Moses might have kind of been referring to that. And Moses says, no, God, no, you can't. You can't. You got to forgive them. We got to keep it going here or your enemies will laugh at you. Now Moses has kind of flipped it around. He says, God, I didn't spawn this. This is not my offspring. And I have to carry him around like a nursemaid, like squalling infants, all the way to the promised land that you promised their ancestors. I got a long way to go. This is just the beginning. Then he asked the Lord the real reason for the affliction upon him. Why have you brought this trouble on me? What have I done to displease you that you put this burden of all these people on me? You know, there's times when the sheer weight of leadership feels like a curse from God, that he has laid too much pressure, conflict, more than a mortal person can take. Leadership can be hard. Sometimes it seems like a punishment for a sin. When you're doing the right thing, and Moses says, God, I don't get this. He was a dedicated servant to the Lord. He says, why is this? And here's the big question for today. Are we allowed to go to God with a complaint when we are serving and doing ministry and things aren't going well? The answer is in Psalm 22, 1 and 2. And we don't have time to turn there, and I'll just read it to you. You'll probably recognize it. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, and you do not answer by night. But I find no rest. Do you recognize that? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus called out from the cross. He is quoting Psalm 22 here. When he is nailed to the cross and bleeding and dying and beaten. When David wrote this, this is called a messianic psalm. This is something that refers to what David was going through in his time. But it was also going to be reenacted in the future with Jesus. That there are times when you are allowed to come before God graciously, rightly, and say, God, I don't get it. In verses 13 through 15, Moses clearly had reached the limit of human endurance. He says, where can I get meat for all these people? There's no grocery stores out here in the desert of Paran. There's not enough animals to feed them all. They keep wailing to me. And that word, complain and wail, comes over. Wailing. You know, you think about it. Our son Pete had earaches as a child. And I remember him waking up in the middle of the night. And he'd be wailing because his ears hurt and the pressure. And Joni would get him up and rock him. And then multiply that by 2 million. This wailing. Give us meat to eat. Moses, I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. That weight of leadership is crushing at times. You know, I think about our former president and all of the weight that came on him. And this is not a political thing, but I think President Trump took a lot of weight. Moses was personally unable to alleviate the stress and the pressure he was under. And the wailing added to it. It's like going to bed with a headache and then having your child wake up screaming. You're going, what more can I take? So he, in turn, took it to the only place that a genuine believer has as an outlet. He took it to God. But even then, he takes it as a condition by maternal care. He says, I can't carry all these people by myself. There's too many of them. You know, this week, the big political thing was that the Cat in the Hat is being discontinued as being politically incorrect. In the Cat in the Hat, in all the Dr. Seuss books, he has all those hats on his head. Remember that? And he takes one off and each one recognizes. Well, Moses is going, I've got 2 million babies in my arms, like the Cat in the Hat. They're all stacked up. And he says, I can't carry the weight anymore. Like a mother holding a child for so long. And he finally says, if this is how you're going to treat me, if this is the reward for doing what I want, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Remember, Moses was a reluctant leader. At the burning bush, God says, this is what I want you to do. And Moses says, no, I don't want to do that. Pick someone else. I don't speak well. I'll send you Aaron. I don't do this. And finally, God says, get up and do it. Moses didn't want it. And Moses says, you know what? I've been dealing with these people for a long time now. And it's brought me nothing but grief, God. So please, why don't you kill me? And in modern day, he would be probably on the edge of depression. It almost sounds suicidal, doesn't it? It says, God, just kill me. I'm not going to kill myself. But what he's really saying here is that the people, if the rebellion gets to a certain point, they are going to stone him. They are going to kill him. He's going to face his own ruin. And he says, God, please spare me that and just kill me. Take my life. He's 80-something years old. He's going, I'm at the end of my rope here. To relieve him from the responsibility to the day-by-day pressures of these difficult people who were really under the oversight and the responsibility of God. And the reality here is even the most fit leader can be overwhelmed and feel like a failure. Anyone can. Even the great Moses. As we wrap up this morning, as we reflect, there's two primary themes that I want you to take with you this week and meditate on. The first one is complaining. Complaining is a disease. It's an infection. It's a virus. It's like COVID. It lays on a surface and it's just ready to well up. It creeps into the soul unsuspecting and incubates down deep inside, and it comes out and it's ugly. And it's so easy to spread discontent, ingratitude towards those who are trying to do their best to lead, to step up. And ultimately, it's an affront to God. Who we saw in Romans chapter 13 says through the Apostle Paul that all leadership is instituted by God, whether you like him or not. We have to remember that God supplies all our needs. And if we don't like where we are right now, we might have to learn a little bit of patience. in endurance and grace. Because sometimes our lofty expectations, and you know, I think the people, immigrants who come in, deal with the common day much easier than we who have been raised here, because we have high expectations that things are going to be good. We're Americans. We deserve it. And when we don't, let's hang somebody. When instead we are given so, so much. Complaining is a disease. The second thing is that leadership can be discouraging and difficult and lonely. Sometimes the harshest critics are people who are unwilling. They've been asked to be in leadership. Oh, no, no, I don't want to do that. I'm much better sitting on the sidelines yelling at the ref. Or they're unfit. They think that they're leaders and they don't have the gifts and the capabilities to do that. And they are the hardest people to please. They become the rabble like we saw in verse 4. These instigators, they believe that their opinions are the only ones that matter. It has to be my way. And what it does is it creates a hostile climate in an organization. And it makes the leader want to throw in the towel. I'm done. Whether it's a corporation, if it's a business, it's a government, or a church, leaders can take pot shots, and there's a point where you go, I've had enough. Pastors I know who have left churches, they said, I can't take it anymore. What is the solution? The solution is to seek God's will with a humble heart. Because not every leader is perfect, and not every follower is perfect. So you have to come before God and say, God, do I have reasonable expectations? The leader can't lord it over. Paul mentions that in one of his epistles. Do not lord it over the churches. If you're an elder, don't be the king. Don't make commands. And he also says, if you have leaders over them, honor them. You are not to stir up rebellion. You're not to get together and go, guess what, this happened, and stir up and get this whole group behind you. Expectations that things are going to be easy, that you're always going to get blessings, can taint the culture, especially of a church, when difficult things happen, because we see that God put difficult things in the path of the Israelites to grow them, to change them. Instead, like Moses, we should pray. Pray for people in authority over us, whether it's your pastors, your elders, your deacons, or whether it's the people, the mayor of Coopersville or Ravenna, or our representatives or our president. God forbid he's a different party than you prefer. We are to pray for people that God would get involved in their lives and lead them so that they would have wisdom and peace and understanding and knowledge to do their duties. Because the word shalom means wholeness. It doesn't mean peace, just the absence of conflict. It means wholeness, wellness. And that should be our goal as a church and as a society, to be whole. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can glean from the Old Testament and we see how it applies here. That there's always applications, that your word is timeless. Help us to think about it. Think about the times that we have been complainers. Help us to think about the times that we have led something and felt very unappreciated, maybe never wanting to do it again. Lord, and help us to find balance in you, that we would be willing to do what you ask us to do. Even on the surface, it doesn't seem like something we want to commit to, especially in a leadership role. Lord, grow us. Help us to be humble. Help us to pray for our leaders. Help us to understand them. And every one of us has faults. Help us not to have expectations that exceed what the situation allows. And that we would truly be Christian servants that the world will say, wow, that person is different because they have Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.